Well, the preparation for this sermon actually began 2 weeks ago, not last week. As I was studying 1 Peter 2:13-17 and other verses in the Bible that relate to this passage, so I could preach the sermon last Sunday, there was a thought that kept coming into my mind. And I know that it came into some of your minds also, because I heard that. It was this: but what about? What about? You and I were probably thinking, is there something more to this? If you would please open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, I think you'll understand that question. What about? And is there more to this after we read it? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And after you have found that, would you please stand as you're able to, in honor of God as His word is read. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves, or as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Thank you. You may be seated. And for those of you who are new this morning, we are working our way through the book of 1 Peter, and this is the section that we have come to. The Apostle Peter wrote this passage in about 64 AD. He wrote it to Christians who lived in the Roman Empire, which was under the rule and the reign of a man named Nero. He was the emperor. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. The first 5 years were considered Nero's golden years. But in the year 59, there began a downward spiral when Nero had his own mother murdered. Things went bad, from bad to evil, in a very short time, in those final 9 years. Nero hated Christians, and he blamed them for the fire that destroyed much of Rome, except, interestingly enough, his own property. He would dip Christians in oil, and he would use them as human torches in his nighttime parties. Nero was overthrown in a coup in 68, and he ended up committing suicide. Now, I bring this up because that is the context in which Peter wrote this letter. We know for certain that he did not write the letter of 1 Peter during the first 5 golden years of Nero's reign. He wrote it during Nero's evil years, so to speak. Therefore, it was in that context that he told his readers to submit yourself to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. We might say then, as this next question comes up, yes, but what about? Are there situations where Christians should not submit themselves to every human institution? Is it ever right to disobey an authority? What about situations that are clearly sinful? Is civil disobedience ever called for in the life of a Christian, or in the life of a church? That's what we'll be talking about this morning. We'll ask some questions and hopefully begin to answer them. And the reason I put it that way, begin, is because this is a huge subject and it is impossible to deal with exhaustively in around 40 minutes. So there are going to be a lot of things that we don't get to. with this. First of all, we have the problem. We have the problem. And you can turn, we've already come across this in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And if we know our Bibles, we know there are at least two other places in the Bible where we run into the same problem and we have the same questions. One of those is Romans 13, 1 through 7. You can turn there if you like, or you can listen to it. But here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have fear, no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what's evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is the other place where something very similar is said. It's shorter, but it's similar. Paul wrote this to Titus, who was the pastor of the church in Crete. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, if these three passages, 1 Peter 2, Romans 13, Titus 3, if they were all that you knew about the subject of how the Christian is supposed to relate to civil authorities, or if this were all that the Bible had to say about the subject, then our response and our responsibility would be very simple. Submit and obey. No questions asked. Whatever anyone in authority over you tells you to do, you would be commanded by God to do it. Anything that an elected official, an appointed official, a husband, a father, a mother, a pastor, an elder, a police officer, a boss, or a teacher, or a coach, or anyone else that you have to answer to, whenever they tell you to do something, you would be obligated to do it. And it would be sin if you did not. Now that's the problem that we run into with this subject. If we take these passages at face value, and if we do not consider anything else that Scripture says on the subject, that is the conclusion that we have to come to. There would never be a time when it would be wrong to obey and right to disobey. Civil disobedience wouldn't even be an issue. But these three passages aren't all that the Bible says about the subject. Now, you may have heard me say this before, and I said it in Sunday school again this morning or in the adult Bible hour. Every word, not each word. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan, in response to the first temptation, Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." It's significant there, I think, that Jesus said every word. and not each word. In other words, what we want to find out is, what does all of Scripture teach? Not simply what does this passage in isolation of everything else teach. That's what we have to look at. What does the Bible, the whole Bible, teach, and how does it relate to what we've read so far? When we see what all of Scripture says, we come to a different conclusion. The problem can be solved. The second thing we need to see this morning, we need to know the purpose of civil government, and this is important to build a foundation. The purpose of civil government. What is every human institution supposed to do? What have the governing authorities been told by God to do? What exactly are they responsible for? Well, 1 Peter 2:14 says this: the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Romans 13 verses 3 through 5 says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Peter and Paul are talking about the state here, specifically. Civil government, at its most basic level, is supposed to do two things: restrain evil and preserve order. And they do that by punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. Civil government has a task and it has a tool. The task is to administer justice to those who do evil. The tool is a sword, which is an instrument of lethal violence, by the way. The sword is not a toy. It's a weapon. Now, there are a few other things that God says in His Word about civil government as well. It is not a necessary evil. Sometimes we think of it that way. It is a blessing from God, actually. 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4 says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously. So that's what is being referred to here. Who rules in the fear of God is like what? Is as the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Now, what's he saying there? It's a blessing. A ruler who rules righteously and in the fear of God is a blessing. It's a blessing to all of us. So anarchy is not the answer. That isn't the answer. We need civil and human government because we're sinful. God uses it to restrain evil and to preserve order, and in that sense, it is a blessing because God has ordained it to be that way. And we can also see in the Bible that the character of our rulers and the plight of the people are connected. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous increase, or you could say are in authority, the people rejoice. But here's the opposite: when a wicked man rules, people groan. Revelation 13 verses 16 and 17 gives us another truth about civil government. An important one. Not everything that is legal is good or right. This is And here's what it says in that passage, Revelation 13, 16, and 17. And he, that is the beast, he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Legal, but not right. The Bible tells us that the purpose of civil government is to restrain evil and to preserve order. And now third, we see the priority of a Christian. The priority of a Christian, first and foremost, above anything else, is God, first and foremost. The third and final temptation that Satan put in front of Jesus is found in Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, now the New American Standard says, "Go, Satan." I like the King James better here. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Then Jesus said, as he did every time, he quoted scripture, and he said, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, in other words, our ultimate priority is God. We worship and serve him above anybody or anything else. Nothing even comes close. When Jesus said in Matthew 22, 21, he said this, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." One thing he was not saying when he made reference to that was that God and Caesar are on the same level. He wasn't saying that at all. It was, is, and always will be God over Caesar, always. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our first allegiance is to God, is to our Lord. It is to our God and not anybody else, not anything else. As Francis Schaeffer put it, one either confesses that God is the final authority, or one confesses that Caesar is Lord. The only option for a Christian is that God is the final authority. And that was the issue in the Roman Empire. Christians would not say, "Caesar is Lord." And the simple statement, "Jesus is Lord," got them into more trouble than the Roman Empire could imagine. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And you notice in Romans 13, 1, that authority is derived authority, meaning that authority comes from God. Paul says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." In verse 2, he says that it is by the ordinance of God that they even have any power or any position at all. Then in verse 4, he says that those in authority are a minister of God. And the word there means servant. So anyone in authority is a servant of God. And as a servant of God, there is coming a day when they will have to give an account for what they've done. They'll have to give an answer to God for how they've used their authority. As someone has said, the law of God is the soul of a good ruler. In Exodus 18:21, Jethro is the father-in-law of Moses. He said this to Moses, "You shall select out of all the people able men who fear God." men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And the same author also said this: rulers who don't fear God will try to be God. They will always do that. Our ultimate priority is God, to trust Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to love Him, and to glorify Him. A theologian by the name of John Frame gives us the antithesis of that, or the opposite. He said, obedience to other human beings, however, is always limited. God's authority alone is supreme and limits every form of human authority. And what he's saying there is extremely important. This is the most basic principle that we have to understand when it comes to civil obedience and civil disobedience. No human authority is absolute. No human authority is absolute. God alone has absolute authority. Man's authority is always limited, and it always exists within certain boundaries and limits. Let me repeat that again here. No human authority is absolute. God alone has absolute authority. Man's authority is always limited and exists within certain boundaries. After Nebuchadnezzar regained his sanity, after he thought, well, after he got too big for his britches, and God gave him insanity as a result, here's what he said: I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will within the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Even Nebuchadnezzar's authority was limited. Now, what that means for you and me is that no human being, regardless of their position, has absolute authority. No king or queen has absolute authority. No president or prime minister has absolute authority. Even though they may like to think they do, they don't. No governor or senator or congressman has absolute authority. No mayor or city council member has absolute authority. No government agency has absolute authority that can never be questioned. No judge or court has absolute authority. No military officer or commander has absolute authority. No police chief or sheriff or deputy or officer has absolute authority. No boss or supervisor has absolute authority. No principal or teacher or coach or professor has authority that is absolute. No pastor or elder has absolute authority. Even though many want to think they do, they don't. No husband has complete and absolute authority over his wife. No father or mother has absolute authority over their children. All of these people have a measure of power and authority, but it's limited. It's limited by God, and it's limited by His law, which is contained in His word. So long as the authority God has given them is used within those boundaries, we are supposed to bend over backward to be good citizens and good family members and employees and church members and students and anything else. We should obey the laws and the rules and pray for those in authority over us and seek the common good of society. That's the principle that God lays down in His Word. But what if they don't stay within the boundaries and limitations of God's law and God's Word? What if? That brings us to the fourth point, which is the possibility of civil disobedience. The possibility of civil disobedience. If God-ordained authorities don't stay within the limits and boundaries that are set for them by God, they are to be disobeyed. Or to put it like this, we have no obligation to submit to them or to obey them. God allows for civil disobedience in some circumstances in His Word. Not all circumstances, but some. In 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, it says that a king, as the one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him, here's the phrase, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. But what if they don't? What if they punish those who do right and praise the evildoers? Romans 13:3 says, for rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. But what if they are a cause for fear, or a cause of fear for good behavior? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. But what if you don't? According to Paul, the governing authorities are a minister of God to you for good. But what if they aren't? Again, Francis Schaeffer, whom I've quoted before, says, the civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority and are not to be obeyed. And that includes the state. God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous, and he means by that that it doesn't stand on its own. The state doesn't get its power out of nowhere or simply declares itself to have authority. It comes from God. The state is to be the agent of justice, to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer, and to protect the good in society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority, and as such, it becomes lawless and is tyranny. And then he says the bottom line is that at a certain point, there is not only the right but the duty to disobey the state. Now, Schaeffer here is talking about the state or civil government. But what he says applies to any authority. At a certain point, there is not only the right, but the duty to disobey. Now, I want to make it clear here that I am not saying that we have, and the Bible doesn't say, that we have the right to disobey any law or any rule that we don't like or that we might even think is wrong. Again, we're not anarchists who don't want any law whatsoever, any government, any controls. If civil disobedience is going to happen, it has to be for something more serious than I don't like that or I don't want to do that. It has to be something more serious. And here is the basic principle of civil disobedience. When we are commanded to do something God forbids, or forbidden to do something God commands, we must disobey that authority. Now let me repeat that. When we are commanded to do something God forbids, or forbidden to do something God commands, we must disobey that authority. Now, it's important to notice that in this definition, the Christian is being commanded to do or not to do something. There's no alternative. There's no option. There's no choice involved here. It is do this or else. Or on the other hand, don't do this or else. And in those cases, we're being obedient to God by disobeying human authority. Now, here are two examples from the Bible where this is clear. In Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, we've talked about before, who was a good man, I think, did some unusual things along the way. He had a gigantic golden image of himself built. He said that when the command was given, everyone was to bow down and worship the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew youths, didn't do it. The horn sounded, they didn't bow down. The king brought them in and he questioned them. And he said in verses 14 and 15, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready," he's giving them a second chance here. Maybe you didn't understand it the first time. "Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well." What he's saying is, you should do this. It'll be good for you if you do this. It'll be very good for you. "But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire," the fiery furnace. "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Now, they responded in the way that every faithful believer should. Here's what they said. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And then in a great statement of faith, this is great faith, "but even if he does not," even if he doesn't, even if we burn up in the furnace, "let it be known to you, O king," and here they come, "that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We're not going to do it. We heard your command. We understood it. It's not a matter of we didn't get it the first time. We did. We do understand. We're not going to do it. We cannot do that." They were commanded to do something that God forbids: the worship of any other god. And true to his word, Nebuchadnezzar put them in the fiery furnace, and we know what happened next. God delivered them. The other example is in the book of Acts in the New Testament, chapters 3, 4, and 5. It's one story there. In Acts 3, God uses Peter and John to heal a lame beggar. Immediately after that, Peter preaches the gospel to the crowd that had assembled around after they saw this great miracle. Then they were arrested and put in jail. Peter and John were, by the chief priests, by the priest, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees at the beginning of chapter 4. But before they were released, they were given a warning by the religious authorities. In verse 18, Acts 4:18, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. In other words, they were forbidden to do something that God commanded them to do. Where did God command that? In the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven, or in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So how did Peter and John respond to that? Acts 4:19-20 gives us the answer. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard.' Then they gathered with the other believers. At the end of chapter 4, they prayed together, and here's one of the things they prayed, and it's in verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may go away and never say anything about Jesus again." That isn't what it says. Here's what they prayed. "Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Then verse 31 says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." That gives us God's answer to those religious authorities. And that didn't go unnoticed by the religious authorities. However, here's what happened next in chapter 5, verses 17-21. "But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." So they're back in jail. "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, taking them out, he said," the angel, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, Peter and John then were called in by the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, basically. Here's what happened as Luke records it, verses 27-29. "When they had brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And that is one of the clearest statements we can find on the priority of a Christian. We must obey God. And the possibility of civil disobedience rather than men. By the way, who said that? We must obey God rather than men. Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Who said that? Peter. Peter said it. Peter said it. The same Peter who wrote 1 Peter 2:13, which says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority." Clearly, then, there are limits to human authority. We can find civil disobedience in other places in the Scripture as well. Exodus 1. Records the disobedience to Pharaoh of the Hebrew midwives. They wouldn't obey his command, and that's what it was. It was a command to murder the boys who were born to the Hebrew women that they were helping. And God blessed them for it. Exodus 1:17 says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the boys live." In Daniel chapter 6, another place in the book of Daniel, a statute was signed by King Darius that said if anyone prayed to any god or man besides Darius, they would be thrown into the lion's den. Verse 10 says this, "Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he did nothing. He never prayed again because he would be in violation of the king." No. "Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." He didn't even shut the curtains. He could have shut the curtains, and maybe no one would have known, but he didn't. He was forbidden to do something God commanded, and he disobeyed Darius. He was thrown into the lion's den, and we know what happened with that story too. He was delivered by God. Now, civil disobedience is lawful in some other areas in Scripture as well. David honored Saul and spared his life in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. David, however, did not turn himself into Saul either, according to 1 Samuel 24, 22. When Peter was released from prison by an angel in Acts 12, 11, he didn't go turn himself back in. Neither did Paul when the ethnarch under Aretas tried to capture him. He got away by being let down in a basket through a window, according to 2 Corinthians 11, 32 and 33. He didn't go down to the police station and turn himself in. And this is an interesting story. I would suggest you read this. In 2 Chronicles 22 and 23, Jehoiada was a priest. He led a number of other priests in rebellion and overthrew Athaliah, the mother of the previous king, Ahaziah, who was murdered. So this son gets murdered. His mother takes over as king, queen of Israel. She rules for 6 years. She had all of Ahaziah's offspring killed, or so she thought. And after 6 years of evil rule, Joash, the 7-year-old son of Ahaziah, who was spirited away and kept so he did not get killed, was anointed as king. And shortly thereafter that, and you see Athaliah yelling, "Treason, treason," when she hears this going on, she was killed. And this is a case of people replacing a tyrannical ruler. Samuel Rutherford, who wrote a book called Lex Rex, "The Law is King, Not the King is Law," wrote that a ruler should not be deposed because he or she commits a single breach of the compact with his people, he has with his people. He should only be deposed when he acts in such a way that the governing structure of the country is being destroyed. That is, when he is attacking the fundamental structure of society. So, to answer another question, yes, I think revolution is acceptable in some cases. And in other cases, I think it's required. It's not always the case, but it can be. Now, this is a difficult subject. It's difficult, but I don't think it's difficult because it's hard to understand. I think it's hard to apply. It's very hard to apply in our own lives. And I haven't even got to dozens of illustrations where we could just bring them up and say, what about this one? Then we'd have to think about that. What about this one? Does this fit? Does that fit? But we need to think long and hard about where and when we obey and where and when we disobey. If we're not going to obey an authority, we have to be able to show that it's because we're being commanded to do something God forbids, or we're forbidden to do something that God commands. We need to think about that, or is it about something else? We need to make sure we don't simply have a rebellious spirit, which can very easily happen. We need to pray about this a lot. We need to seek the counsel of other believers. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, according to the book of Proverbs. We need to be ready. We need to be ready, because I think we will face these issues and this issue in our lifetime, where we will have to take stands and we'll have to decide, can we obey or not? We need to be ready to accept the consequences of our actions also. In Acts 25:11, Paul said this, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." There's a problem. Should we always obey human authorities? But if we understand the purpose of civil government and the priority of a Christian, we'll recognize the possibility of civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than men for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need Your wisdom to know what's right and what's wrong, when we should obey human authority and when we should not. We need Your courage and we need Your strength. And Father, may You be our number one priority. And it is in the strong and faithful name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.